Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we want to come before you and lift up Bev Thomas to you. And I ask that right now that you would make your presence known to her in a very tangible way and in a way that she needs to feel, and that this blockage could be dealt with either by your hand directly or by the aid of the doctors. And I ask that you would wrap her in your tender care, and for anyone else that has similar kinds of needs before you, that you would heal us and restore us to complete health and trust in you. In Christ's name, I ask also that you would be with us as we look into your word, and that your presence would be here as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have always admired people that volunteer to coach sports. And when you are 12 and 13, you don't realize all the sacrifices that coaches will expend upon teenagers. They have to work a full day at work, and then they come home, scarf down their food, and in the evening they go out again, and they are pitching, catching, punting, fielding, throwing, hitting, when they could just be relaxing at home. And then on Saturday morning, they get up early and they go to the field, and they're doing the same things when they could just be sleeping in like the rest of us. Well, good coaches tend to win games, and that's usually because they have talented players. But great coaches take a bunch of average or even mediocre players, and they make them motivated, and they make them believe in themselves, and they help them raise to a higher standard than they ever thought was possible. So my varsity soccer coach, he led us to winning seasons. He had 11 typically seasoned players, the best juniors and seniors, and he was a decent coach. But I had a great coach who was a JV soccer coach, and his name was Coach Matt. And why he was so good was not because we were undefeated or anything like that. Why he was so good is because he took a bunch of undisciplined, lazy teenagers, and he coached us, warts and all. He took us right where we were at and made us want to dig deeper. He corrected us without crushing our spirits. When we were in slumps, he helped to refocus us and to want to raise to a higher level. I still remember him 30 years later. He was patient, firm, but he believed in us as individuals. So recently I was looking at the end of the Gospel of John, and I was struck really for the first time that the last two chapters of John's Gospel, you see Jesus very clearly working with people who are very wounded spiritually and emotionally. They've seen him die, they've seen him laid low in a tomb, and yet he meets them exactly where they're at with deep, tender care. And actually, some of the most vivid encounters that Jesus has with people are in John 20 and 21. So what I'd like to do this morning is just allow Jesus to encourage us to see how he handles people that are wounded and how he handles people that have gone through difficulties. Let's start with the first encounter of a gift of grace. And this is Mary Magdalene. So she's typically pictured as church tradition has described her, which is a prostitute, and many people have linked her to the woman who cracks open the perfume and then washes Jesus' feet with her tears. However, it's not stated that that's Mary Magdalene. The first time in John's gospel that Mary appears is at the crucifixion. That's her first appearance. So we're going to look at the end of John, but just to give us a little bit of background, in John 19, it says in verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, and Mary Magdalene. So the majority of the disciples abandoned Jesus. We know this. They left him in the garden, and they left him when he was arrested. Who is actually at the foot of the cross here? It's three women who had been broken and wounded emotionally. And Mary Magdalene has to watch Jesus be stripped naked. So they not only take his clothes and divide him up, but they shame, they expose, and they purposefully humiliate him. Now, this must have been heart-wrenching to Mary, not just because she loved him, but because she had circumstances in her past which had humiliated her. Now, this is not in John, but we learn in Mark 16 that Mary had had seven demons driven out of her by Jesus. So Mary Magdalene in Mark 16, verse 9, we're told she had seven demons driven out. Now, we don't know the kind of humiliation and pain that she suffered by being inhabited by seven devils. The closest parallel in the Gospels is the man of the tombs. This is in Mark chapter 5, but we remember this. He's crying out in pain in the night. He's cutting himself. Nobody can get near him, and he's inhabited by legion, a number of unclean spirits. So whatever Mary had experienced, we can know that she had self-hatred in her past. She had shame, and she had hurt. She was demonized. Now imagine somebody that had been delivered from this level of evil and humiliation, and now she has to watch Jesus suffer disgrace and agony helplessly on the cross. It must have been very confusing and very painful to her. The one who had delivered her from brokenness is now broken in full view of Mary Magdalene. So how does the resurrected Jesus interact with her in her grief? So if you want to turn with me to John 20, starting in verse 11. This is the second and final appearance of Mary Magdalene in the Gospel of John. So it says, Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" She thought he was the gardener, and she said, "If you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary," he says her name. She turned towards him and cried out, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go and tell the disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, this is probably one of the greatest privileges that could have been given to any of the disciples, let alone a human being, to be the first person to see Jesus resurrected. A formerly disgraced, demonized woman who had known a lot of shame and a lot of low points. And he says, "You can't touch me because my body is completely renewed. It's completely revitalized." And he blesses her by saying, "Now you go and tell everybody that you've seen me." What did Mary need from Jesus? What did she need from him? Maybe just to see him face to face, restored from all that shame and disgrace and evil. Maybe simply to see him with her own eyes, that he had overcome darkness. Like he had already overcome darkness in her life, he's done it for himself. What a gift of grace that was to Mary, right where she needed it. What a gift of grace to restore her hope. That's the first encounter. A demonized woman who had been through hell itself, and she's the first person to see Jesus. That's her gift. Well, let's go to the second encounter now, which is the Apostle Thomas. So Thomas gets a bad rap. We know him mainly as Doubting Thomas, and he comes down in the tradition as a doubter. But there's a lot more to his story, and in fact, John fills in the backstory. Thomas is not quite as impulsive as Peter, but he does exhibit courage, and he exhibits a lot of commitment to Jesus early on. So John tells us in chapter 11, I'll just read this shorter excerpt, John 11, 6. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days and then said to the disciples, "Let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, a short while ago they tried to stone you, and yet you're going back here? So they just tried to kill you, and you're going back to the very same place." Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's go so we can die with him." Now, does this sound like a hardened, cynical, hard-hearted man? Not exactly. He knew that they had just tried to stone Jesus. They knew that to go back to Judea was a risk. And yet, he makes a fairly bold declaration. Let's go back to Judea. Let's die with him. And in fact, this desire, the stated intention to follow Jesus, actually makes Jesus express one of his most startling claims. And this is recorded in John chapter 14. And it's in verse 3. This is the famous passage where Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to where I am. You know the place where I'm going." So Thomas has already said, "I'll follow you anywhere, even to death itself. I will die with you." So Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus answers, "Well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me." So I'm the way, I'm the truth, and now for this story, I'm the life. And the word signifies the life of God, the divine life. He is life itself. He holds the very gift of eternal life in his hands. Now, in the same way that Mary Magdalene must have been shocked to see Jesus disgraced like he was, wouldn't Thomas have been totally disheartened to see life itself bleeding out on a cross? Wouldn't it be confusing to see the man who held God's life in his own being expiring and dying a wretched death and laid low in a dark tomb? How can God's life be snuffed out? That must have been confusing. Well, how does the resurrected Jesus handle and interact with a very, very confused Thomas? So now if you will turn with me again, stay in John 20, but go to verse 24. Here's the post-resurrection encounter. So Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus appeared. So the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nails with my own hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe." A week later, the disciples were in the house. Thomas was with them. The doors are locked, but Jesus comes and stands before them and says, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believing." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Now, is it any wonder that Thomas expressed disbelief of some kind when he heard that Jesus had appeared? There were rumors that Jesus had come back to life. It's not surprising to me on a human level that he might have been suspicious about this. He might not have bought in completely. He had already been wounded emotionally. So he saw the one who was life itself gasping for breath on a cross. Can we imagine the sense of disappointment that he felt? Well, Jesus must have sensed it. Because what did Thomas need? What did he need the most? Well, Jesus sensed that he needed to touch him. Remember, he told Mary Magdalene, "You can't touch me. Whatever this body is not for a human to handle." And yet, in the mystery of Jesus' dealings, he says, "Put your hand inside of my wound And imagine how dramatic that was. We don't know what Jesus' resurrected body was like, but that was quite a gift of grace. That was a privilege. And in fact, doubting Thomas makes this claim, "My Lord and my God." That's literally the most succinct and clear confession of faith in the New Testament by a disciple. So again, what a gift of grace Jesus gave to Thomas to restore his trust. He worked with him one-on-one individually. Our final encounter, could it be anybody but Peter? I mean, Peter is in everything for better or for worse. And he's the most impulsive. He is the most impetuous. And in John 13, Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples. And he says, John 13:33, "My children, I will only be with you a little longer. You will look for me, and I'll tell you where I'm going. You can't come." This is almost similar now to what Thomas does. And Simon Peter says, "Where are you going?" Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now. You will follow later." "Why can't I follow now? I will lay down my life for you." Have we heard this before? This is exactly what happened with Thomas. Jesus says, "Well, actually, will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three separate times." So you're really going to die for me? No, you're going to deny me three times. So Peter is saying, I'll go wherever you go. I'll die for you. And Jesus doesn't respond with assurance. He gives an ominous prediction. Actually, three times you'll be unfaithful to me. Three times you will humiliate yourself. Three times you will show yourself to be a denier. And in sheer irony, it's not a Pharisee, it's not a Roman soldier that provokes the first denial. It's a little servant girl. It's really a shameful scene, actually. And we see it in John 18. And this is verse 17. This is a little girl speaking to a grown man who was the chief of all the disciples. "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" she says to him. "I'm not." It was cold. The servants and officials stood around a fire. They stood around a fire. Now, I want to draw your attention to something. It's not a typical fire. The word that's used in the original language is very specific, and it's not a common word. It means a charcoal fire. They were warming themselves, and Peter's warming himself. Meanwhile, jump ahead to verse 25. Peter's still standing there. They asked him, "You're not one of his disciples?" "I'm not," he says. And then one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And then he denies it, and at that moment, a rooster crows. Now, all of this takes place around a fire, and in fact, John is very, very specific in drawing our attention to this. It's a charcoal fire. It's not just a normal fire. Three times he denies. Multiple times he betrays Jesus. He doesn't even acknowledge knowing Jesus. Surely a man of pride, like Peter, would be ashamed of himself after it was all said and done. Surely he would be humiliated at the level of dishonor and weakness that he displayed. So to wrap up John's depictions of how Jesus handles people, how does the resurrected Christ interact with what must have been a deep sense of shame for a very prideful man? Well, follow along with me now in John 21. This is actually the last full encounter of the resurrected Jesus with a specific disciple that is recorded. So in verse 9, when they landed, they're on a boat. Jesus has had them catch a bunch of fish, which they had remembered. That's how he called them. They came to the land and they saw a fire of burning coals. It's the exact same word in Greek. It's a very specific word. So that burning coal fire's there with fish and some bread. In verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus says, "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep." A third time, he says, "Do you love me?" Peter was hurt because he asked a third time, "Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Feed my sheep." This, to me, is probably the most personal and stunning of all of the post-resurrection encounters. Jesus literally creates a charcoal fire, and he feeds. He gives a meal of fellowship to Peter. He actually recreates the atmosphere of the denials. And then he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Peter would have known exactly what was happening here. Jesus is firmly, but with grace, reminding Peter of his weaknesses. Well, what does Peter need the most? Apparently, he needed to have a meal with Jesus. He needed to have a personal sort of encounter with Jesus, a fellowship, and then he needed to be reassured and actually restored and reinstated for ministry. So feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of those that I have commissioned you. So the ministry is still solid. Peter's forgiven. Jesus holds no hard feelings. Can you imagine how that would have affected Peter? Can you imagine how it would have affected Thomas to stick his hand into the side of Jesus? Can you imagine how it would have felt for a demon-possessed woman to see Jesus as the first human in full view? So what do these three encounters have in common? I think John is very clear for all of us. All these people were in grief. They were all in confusion. They were all disillusioned. They were all disheartened. And at least Peter was in a state of self-condemnation. They needed to see Jesus personally and to feel his presence in the midst of their grief. And John assures us Jesus gives grace. He restores all of them. Mary sees her deliverer in the flesh. Thomas reaches out and touches the resurrected Christ. Peter gets assurance that despite all of those denials, Jesus still loves him. What can we learn from what John is teaching? Jesus knows we're weak. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. He understands disappointments. He gets discouragements. He's in tune with our circumstances. He's not condemning or harsh at all to the people that had not just failed him, but had been in a dark kind of psychological environment. He just simply met them where they were at. He dealt with them individually, and he gave grace. That's the picture that emerges of the risen Christ in the Gospel of John. Have we had a hard year? Is 2020 a hard year? Yes. Are we, many of us, discouraged? I would say so. Is it difficult circumstances? Yes. Is the risen Christ, according to John, still going to meet us where we are at? That's the promise. So to end now, the call to worship was one of the clearest portraits in the Old Testament, coming from the book of Isaiah, and it just simply describes how compassionate the Messiah is going to be. And John shows us how Jesus graphically fulfills the binding up of the brokenhearted, the comforting of those who mourn, the release from darkness, the giving a spirit of joy for a spirit of darkness. So let's close just by reading and reflecting on Isaiah 61. This is a prophecy of the Messiah, but this is exactly what the resurrected Jesus does. So the Spirit of the Lord is on me, the Messiah. The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the vengeance of our God, but the comfort for all who mourn. And my favorite is verse 3. He will provide for those who grieve in Zion. He will bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. A garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And the risen Jesus is promising in the year 2020 that he is the same as he was when he first resurrected and met everybody where they were at, no matter how dark or whatever their personal circumstances. That's how we know he deals with people, not in condemnation, but with the gift of grace.